Hey, this is Russ. We're into Daniel chapter 8, Theology for the Third Millennium from shatterthedarkness.net. Hey, just want to know that you are being prayed for, and everyone that comes as a researcher, as a student of the Word of God, we just ask the Lord's blessing, the Spirit of God, to open up our hearts and our minds to know the Word of God. Now, this is a very tough chapter, and I don't know if you've gone through it very much yet, but again, saturate yourself. We're going to look over Daniel chapter 8 that deals with, a vision that has, it's kind of a reiteration, primarily dealing with the ram and the goat, that is the Medes and the Persians, and also then the Greece or Alexander the Great and the Greeks and that empire, which we've already looked at. So the focal point is this little horn, or small horn, as some translations will say, in comparison to chapter 7 and chapter 9. Obviously, throughout the whole of the book, little horn has an emphasis on being the coming Antichrist. Well, here we're going to see that there is a historical fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was a ruler that came from Syria that did bring great devastation to the Jews. Even in his worship of Zeus, coming into the temple and sacrificing a pig that literally was the, in that day anyway, the abomination of desolation. This idea of an incredible sacrilege. But you're going to see that as you read this chapter, that not everything said about the historical fulfillment found in Antiochus Epiphanes, that everything said about him, like we see, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, when there's a reference to the king of Tyre, and a definite historical individual, but that the scripture goes beyond the king of Tyre simply to strike out at or to reveal what's behind the scenes. Obviously, the anointed cherub, this is where, again, he rebels and where he traffics in his trade to take a third of the angels and so forth. This is where we see the fall of the anointed cherub. The fallen cherub is really what's behind chapter 28 in Ezekiel. Whereas here we're going to see the fallen cherub, Satan, and his work in and through Antiochus Epiphanes, his historical work. If you kind of look at Antiochus as a type of the coming Antichrist, or as I see it, the attempt through Antiochus to bring annihilation to the Jews, desecration, to tear up their scriptures, to forbid prayers, forbid sacrifice, all of those things. We see in miniature what the coming little horn is going to be. We'll see that again in chapter 7 and 9. So I want you, in this difficult part of the book of Daniel chapter 8, to realize that scholars have debated whether or not every part of the meaning of Daniel chapter 8 deals with just historical, or does it also then paint the picture of the coming Antichrist, which I believe it does. So as we go through this verse by verse, we'll see this, and you'll see some of the difficulties and some of the clarity. One of the big, obvious, clear revelations in this chapter 8 is simply that God has given Daniel a vision, and there's, through that, it's a prophetic vision of the Medes and the Persians and their arrival as a kingdom. The Greeks under Alexander, their arrival, the breakdown of that empire into four lesser empires, and then eventually out of one of those, a small horn or a little horn, in a little glimpse of what the real Antichrist will be like in the future, we see that God is accurate in historical developments, that he gives his word, prophetic word about nations and kings and so forth, and that it comes to pass. Daniel as a book is absolutely packed with God saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. And not only what's going to happen in Daniel's day, he lived through the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Medes and the Persians. He lived through direct fulfillment of seeing the king, the writing on the wall, and in the immediate death of the Babylonian king and the rise of the Medes and the Persians. He lived through what God showed him about his life and where he's at and about the kingdoms around him, but also gave him then the rise and fall of nations. It's an incredible thing to see in the book of Daniel, the rise and fall of nations. All the nations will have leaders, leaders and kings and rulers. So when you look at some of these, specifically with the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and then after him, the four kingdoms, and then out of one of those, out of probably Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes comes, and this is an absolute incredible, detailed prophecy of the rise of leaders and the fall and what they're going to be doing. Now, again, it involves Israel. As much of the Old Testament involves Israel and what's going to happen and so forth, but it also then involves the future. Here's what I want you to understand during this chapter. The future is not much different than the past. What do I mean? The spiritual battle. Satan trying to come in to annihilate everything that is of God. The Word of God, prayer, sacrifice, the temple, to literally, even with the Jews, the Hellenization by Antiochus was to literally change them. Well, obviously, under the Babylonians and the demonic presence operating through them and Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, was to enculturate Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to utterly change them and turn them into Babylonians. And obviously, because of the key in chapter 1, that they resolved, they fixed it in their heart that they would not compromise or be corrupted or be defiled in any way, that it kept them pure. Now, that's what we've got to do as believers, partly also, to know what we close the doors on and what we open the doors to. My life and your life as believers, we should open wide the doors of our heart, life, mind, activity to the living God, to our Savior. To be open, yielded, and by faith, actively living out in obedience. Along with that, in a fallen world, like in Daniel's day, we also got to make sure doors are closed. The world, the flesh, and the devil are still the battlegrounds. The world is moving in one direction, that is the fallen world system. The flesh still tries to get us to come back to old things. And obviously, we are told in Peter chapter 5 that our enemy, the devil, is prowling around, or Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Daniel understood that. 2,600 years ago, a brother in Christ, a brother in worship of Yahweh, Adonai, is Daniel, fellowshipping with the same living God that you're fellowshipping with right now. In obedience to, in a love for the word, in prayer. But he had to put a line in the sand. And you and I have to do that too. That's part of what we learn out of the book of Daniel, that he didn't compromise. And so, but listen, our entire life as a believer shouldn't be that we're worried about what we might compromise. In other words, we don't live on a tightrope to where all we worry about is not falling into some sin. The greater thing is to live for Christ and live in obedience and to live forward moving. But it always involves, and it's part of what our life is about, making sure the doorways to the old flesh, to Satan's attacks, and to the world system, no matter what that world system is. If you're in China listening to this, the governmental system is different. If you're in Europe listening to this, the governmental system is different. If you know, United States, and depending what city and place and, you know, whether you're in the country or in the inner city, the spiritual nature of what's around you. Please understand that Daniel was able to keep a door shut to the demonic side, to compromise, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. All the while, he kept a door open in obedience to the living God, to Christ. And he was able to do it among nations like the Babylonians, where, again, 56 probably temples to demon gods, every kind of demonic manifestation, and a king that worshipped Nebo, a demon god. So you've got all of this going on in his life, and that's why I'm saying you and I should know 2,600 years later, saved, born of the Spirit of God, the seed of God that remains in us, you and I being a believer now in Jesus Christ, with the frog in the kettle approach to the development of the new Babylon, the global sense of and new Babylon means one thing. Overarchingly, it means demonization, the manifestation of demonic presence, and that's where you and I need to study again, Revelation 18, where that, along with many other scriptures, you know, obviously Revelation 18, we haven't gotten that far yet, but it shows a world under the Antichrist where the governmental systems and everything about it is the unprecedented manifestation of demonic presence, more than in all of history, more than old, you know, more than in Daniel's day. We're not going to have just Antiochus Epiphanes and doing what he's doing, allowing that same spirit of Antichrist, that same satanic presence to be able to flow through and bring the attack. And obviously you can see that same work occurring through Hitler and the Nazis. So if you look at Antiochus Epiphanes, you've got to also take a look then at Hitler and the demonization of the political ideology that turned into this massive attack to annihilate millions and millions. I mean, literally, think about it. This is worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. This is Hitler and that regime satanically being led to destroy 6 million or more Jews. And a lot of it dealt with just simply burning them and cooking them and stacking them in ovens and so forth. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is what the ruler of the power of the air, that Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. We see it happening again and again and again. Satan has an agenda, and he tried to get it in numerous times in the Old Testament days. We see it occurring with Antiochus Epiphanes when he does what he does as a type of the Antichrist in his day. We see, again, Hitler doing this. Now, I've added to the webpage some historical links to Antiochus Epiphanes and for you to take a look at him and his background. I also put on there a book called Hitler in the New Age by Bob Rosio. If you go to Amazon, you can find it probably for $1 now plus shipping. And I really encourage you to read that because he gives this connection, the way Germany and the kind of New Age occultism, the writings and so forth, as occultism saturated the depressed, weakened Germany, and a new regime was coming into. I mean, really, the Nazis are very much like the concept of the coming New World Order. And it is said by an occult historian, James Webb, in his book that the two greatest times in history, according to him anyway, of the proliferation of occultic literature that led to secret societies and occult practices and thousands of practitioners were literally opening the door to the demonic realm, that occurred pre-Nazi Germany and gave rise to the satanically led, guided, directed development of Nazism and Hitler and the regime that not only, you know, had the ideology to eliminate the Jews on the face of the earth. That spirit was seen and that agenda was seen in Antiochus Epiphanes. that spirit is seen in Hitler, in that spirit is seen in the president of Iran, and many Muslim scholars and leaders that believe in a 12th Imam, and the coming Mahdi, a belief in a super ruler that will come, but only he will only rise out of the unleashing of massive bloodshed, the slaughtering of Jews, the rise of their world leader coming into Jerusalem, into the temple, and taking his stand and ruling from there, which includes the annihilation of every possible Jew. Now, again, we see the prophecies that this will be attempted under Antichrist himself. So we have the past, we have historical development, we have what's occurring around the world now, the shimmering, or the, let's say this, the saber rattling among radical Islam and their belief in a coming Mahdi and their desire and dream for the annihilation of Israel. Well, that's going to also occur, and you're going to find in deeper levels of New Age occultism. It's without question the Luciferian agenda, but let's ask the question, why? Why would Satan want to annihilate the Jews and take over the temple and place himself in a counterfeit incarnation in the temple, declaring himself to be God? Why is there this insatiable desire? Because he knows prophecy. That's seen in Revelation 12. He knows. He was prepared for Jesus the first time. Revelation 19:19 tells me that he's going to be prepared for Jesus the second time. If you and I do not understand the intensity of this battle, then we're going to miss what the Spirit of God is showing us, not only in the book of Daniel as a whole, but specifically in chapter 8, as literally the vision and the biblical revelation goes over the head and beyond just Antiochus Epiphanes in that, you know, coming attack against the Jews in that day. And maybe by the providence of God, you're Jewish and you're listening to this. You got to remember that the visible return of Messiah will be at the temple, will be coming to Jerusalem, and the rule and the reign for 1,000 years, with Satan being bound for 1,000 years and placed into the abyss. Satan knows all this. You've got to understand that part of Satan's development is that he knows biblical prophecy, and he's fighting against it. If you read Revelation chapter 12 and the coming of Messiah the first time, of God in Christ, who is waiting for the birth of the Messiah? Who wants to be there to devour and destroy Jesus? Well, the biblical revelation shows us that Satan is already there, prepared, ready, waiting. He knows. If you read Revelation 19:19, you see that the Antichrist, the real Antichrist, the full, you know, the real full Antichrist, the counterfeit incarnation, in other words, like Satan in human flesh, literally, leading the world's largest demonized military system, the world's largest demonized, deceived governmental systems, a new world order, out into the battlefield. Revelation 19:19, for one reason, to make war on the rider, on the return of the living Christ. Now, that being said, when you understand the intensity of Satan's desire to eliminate the recipients of prophecy, he does know what God can do through the people of God. That's why I believe he attacked the early disciples and how he attacked them throughout the book of Acts. And that's why I believe he brings attack in your life, in my life, and in the lives of the church. Because what God can accomplish through the body of Christ is massive and powerful, and we're to be a part of that agenda. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Please understand that in the building of the church, it's in the context, right in the context of warfare. We are born again unto God in relationship, hallelujah. But that is inseparable from being born into a battlefield. the gates of hell will not be able to prevail when the church is in obedience. When the church is in obedience moving forward, it is actively indestructible and indefeatable. Look at the book of Acts. Look at the first five chapters and look at the summary in Acts 5:42. I'll leave that up to you to look it up. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 5, verse 42, you're seeing the testimony of the early church as an unstoppable force. Later in the book of Acts, you'll read how unbelievers in one city are all up in arms because those who are turning the world upside down have now reached them. Everywhere, obedient, God-filled, Holy Spirit-filled, evangelistically cutting. I mean, they were at the forefront, winning souls, doing the ministry, advancing the kingdom. Everywhere they went, they infected people in a good way. And they infected cities and regions. There's battle along the way, the strongholds. But again, we're talking about the kingdom of God, and you and I are part of the kingdom of God. And we're going to read later in the book of Daniel how the kingdom of God is the everlasting kingdom. Well, let's get to Daniel 8. We're going to go quickly over the ram and the goat, only because we've already touched on that. And that's part of the simple part of this chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that I had already appeared to me. Now listen, he's got a vision coming to him from God. Now here again, we see this. God did it to King Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him dreams and disrupted him and led that entire scenario to break in to the demonized, demon-worshipping Babylonians and to let them know that the living God, the Creator, Yahweh, reigns and rules. And so we see that it's an entire battlefield and that God operated through Daniel's life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also, obviously, to bring manifestation of his name, his presence, and so forth to a fallen, again, demon-worshipping people. Well, a vision now comes to Daniel. It's one that's like the one he's already had because it deals with, the Medes and the Persians, and then also the coming of Alexander the Great. Well, look at verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in that province of Elam. Now, when he's in this province and in Susa, the citadel of Susa, which is in a Medo-Persian area that's under their rule and reign, he sees himself, he's not physically there, but he sees himself there in the vision. Now, in verse 3, and he's also beside the Ulai Canal. Now listen, he's talking about where he was physically, historically, in the vision. Verse 3, in the vision, he's explaining this. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Now again, in the development of the Medes and Persians, of course, the Persians were the big part. They were like three-fourths, and the Medes were only a fourth of that entire kingdom. Verse 4, I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against him. And the idea of no animal, no other kingdom, no nation could stop them. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. And so you have the Medo-Persian Empire moving forward, taking over everything, that entire region. And here we're seeing again the development of nations and how they develop and what's behind them. In a fallen world, now the Medes and the Persians, which also again worship demon gods and deities and so forth and goddesses and had their own practices, God's going to break in there. We're going to see the rise and fall of nations, but the but the agenda of God continues. And from day to day, week to week, year to year, decade to decade, and millennium to millennium, there's an ongoing battle. We finally get to the cross, where there's a crushing of Satan's legal rights and works, a winning of the battle in the sense of redemption. And then we see Revelation 19 in the ending of the satanic agenda and the kicking off of the great 1,000-year millennium. Now, even Daniel's going to have something to say, again, by the Spirit of God. Remember, as you're reading material that was written 2,600 years ago. You're written material that liberal scholars and others have kind of tried to debate and say, oh, this must have been written after Babylon, Medes and Persians, the Greeks, Alexander, the Romans, after Antiochus Epiphanes, after all of that, it had to be written because it's so accurate about history that it had to have been written afterwards. Well, everything shows us, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls and everything about Daniel, it's without question written probably around 600 years prior to the coming of Christ. And for us, you and I, this means now 2,600 years ago, you're reading what the Spirit of God has given, not only for the Jews of that day in Daniel, but for you and I, so that we can see the battle, we can see that God knows the rise and fall of nations, that he has involvement in that, that he can predict accurately what's to come and what's going to happen, even down to the individual people, like Alexander the Great, or the four generals or leaders that came out of his kingdom that led those four lesser kingdoms, or even the idea of Antiochus Epiphanes, that even Maccabees in the historical records of the Jews clearly talk about. But again, he's only a fourth of the picture. Three-fourths of the picture here in Daniel 8 is really giving the kind of spirit glimpse, peek into what the Antichrist is all about for the future days too. Well, in verse 5 it goes on to say, "As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground." Verse 6, "He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage." Verse 7, "I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power." Here again we have the rise and fall of nations. Here again we have changes that occur. Maps that were done, you know, 100 years ago have changed. There's no longer a Yugoslavia. My grandparents came from Yugoslavia. Well, it's divided down on the maps. It just shows Serbia and Macedonia and Croatia and so forth. The rise and fall of nations is clearly part of this, you know, fallen world system, where even in this fallen world system, governance, God gives the mission statement for what a government is supposed to be in Romans chapter 13. That they're supposed to come in and do only what is good in the biblical context, promote only what is good in the biblical context, and then to be a sword against evil, to put it down. And that's part of what, in a fallen world, the foundation of what any government should be about. And when we talk about good, that means integrity, you know, cheating, lying, stealing, corrupting the people and so forth. Well, obviously, nations have come and gone that have not done that, and nations have fallen because of their decadence and sin and their openness to Satan. It's clear also that nations can be open to God and allow God to operate through them and work, and very clearly they can let demons do the same. You and I must realize that Satan looks for those seats of power. That's what the New World Order is all about. That's what the coming Antichrist is all about. That's what the development of all those nations gathering together under the banner under this Luciferian age that we're going to see, you know, very shortly, probably. And it's going to be very evident that the rise of physical nations, governments, political leaders, and even the development of military powers to enforce that there is a spiritual backdrop. Satan needs the places of power. Satan needs politicians, political structures, military leaders, and military might. It's the only way that he can get his hand in to bring attack against Israel. It's the only way he was able to do it in many ways of the Old Testament days, always through demonized nations and leaders that had an uncanny or a demonized agenda to bring harm to Israel, to corrupt Israel, to bring down Israel. We see this with Antiochus. We see this with Hitler. We see this with the president of Iran and others that want to annihilate Israel today. And we're going to see it in the biggest and broadest and the fullest. I mean, when I say unprecedented, it will never happen again. Jesus talked about days that would come that would be unprecedented, that was never like it in all the history of the world and never will occur again. As a matter of fact, he said, unless he steps in and shortens those days, it's very possible there'd be no flesh left, annihilation of humanity right on the field of life. Well, let's continue in this book. Verse 8, the goat became very great. This is Alexander the Great. But at the height of this power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. No doubt, again, Alexander the Great, you know, he dies at 25 years old. The kingdom is broken down with four of the military leaders and so forth taking over and developing their own kingdoms out of this kingdom of Greece. And eventually, well, there's going to be a little horn that's going to come out of one of those areas, Syria. That's what, again, verse 9. Now, here's the introduction to verse 9, which you're going to see as we look at verse 9. It involves historical development with Antiochus Epiphanes. But in verse 10, it goes beyond him. It's going beyond him, showing us again that the agenda to come in and manifest for the sake of annihilating the Jews and setting up satanic rule and reign in Jerusalem was attempted through Antiochus, but will ultimately, and I think this is a lesson for the Jews, for us as believers in Christ, that what was attempted through Antiochus, what we can clearly see was attempted through Hitler and the Nazis, will ultimately find its fulfillment in the agenda of the little horn, the full frontal view of the little horn, the Antichrist himself. Take a look at verse 9. Out of one of them, of those four little nations or the kingdoms that came out of Greece in Alexander's kingdom, came another horn, a ruler, a leader, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. Some would say Canaan, or make a direct reference to Jerusalem. Okay, so we have a historical leader that comes out of the Greeks, and everybody's going to realize and say, well, it's clear this is Antiochus Epiphanes. But look at verse 10. It, referring to him, this king, this horn, little horn, it grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. Now that's where everybody's having trouble. How could this little king, is it just Antiochus, or is this giving us a glimpse of what the spiritual power behind Antiochus has done, is doing, and will continue to do? If you go to the Old Testament to the New Testament, what verse or what information, biblical revelation, connects with this? Well, here again, reached the host of the heavens. We're talking about the angelic host. We're not talking about Israeli soldiers. That's not how they are termed in the rest of Scripture. This is clearly, when Scripture interprets Scripture, a reference to the angels of heaven. Now, this horn, or what's behind him, like the king of Tyre, it was what was behind him that was the real revelation. And that's what I'm trying to say here. What's behind Antiochus is the real revelation. And that is the fallen cherub. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan, who's called the dragon, the ancient serpent, it says there that, you know, that he swept a third of the angels, that they were hurled down, thrown down to the earth. And there, obviously, when it says trampled, the idea of completely ruled and, ruled over. When one third of the angelic host went with the fallen cherub and rebelled against God, don't forget that they came under the same legal, total authority of Satan. When you understand the satanic system, you understand in the biblical sense that Satan rules all of the fallen angels, that they're under his authority and under his control. If you think 1 John chapter 5 talks about how the evil one is in control of the world, you've got to understand how he's in control of the demonic realm. They're under him, under his thumb, under his scrutiny. He literally is, he's over them like a physical king would come into another nation and literally trample down that nation and put them under the guns, under the control. When the angels, a third of them anyway, did rebel with Lucifer, the fallen cherub, well, of course they lost their standing. And the host of the heavens, we get the same picture in Revelation 12. The starry host was hurled down to the earth and came under absolute and total rule and reign of Satan for his purposes. Well, let's go on then. And again, I've given you connections to other studies as you want to look through, and maybe you've already looked through other commentaries. But the bottom line is Scripture needs to interpret Scripture first and to let it flow in that natural biblical way. Verse 11, it, referring again to this leader, set itself up. Now, when it says it, again, I'm saying that even though you see Antiochus as the vessel, the Spirit of God here is pointing to the power behind the vessel. The same power that I think attempted to do this through Hitler and the Nazis. The same exact presence that will eventually get his way in the Antichrist and in a new world order or that system. Well, it, the spirit of Antichrist, if you want to say it that way, set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. We all understand this is God. We understand this is the ruler of the angels of heaven and so forth. We all understand Isaiah 14 is Satan desired to, I will ascend. He's going to take control of, he wanted to take control of all the angels and subject all of them and trample them down, all of them down under his rule. But only a third went. Now, you can connect this again with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the coming manifestation of the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple and make himself, well, he's the anti, as it says in 1 John 2, the anti-Christos, the instead of, replacement of, not just against, but the replacement of Christ. He clearly will come, as we see in more of the revelation in the book of Daniel, speaking, boastfully and, with blasphemy against God. We see this is true in the book of Revelation when the beast, the Antichrist, the little horn, is boldly speaking against the heavens and against God and blaspheming. And with that comes this revelation that Satan ultimately wants to set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. Look how it continues to say, it, It set itself up. It took away. Well, it. That's right. The presence behind Antiochus did this historically in succession from Alexander the Great, the breaking down of that kingdom to four leaders, and out of that Syria area, Antiochus came, but he was only a dupe in the entire agenda satanically. Satan has done this again and again, but will ultimately show himself in the final Antichrist. Now, when we get descriptions even here, they can be applied to the final Antichrist, and I think rightly so, because as satanic presence mounts itself and drives itself through human instrumentality, we will see these characteristics. So let's take a look at them. In verse 11, it took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. And of course, Antiochus was one that, you know, stopped the sacrifices, you know, well, in verse 12 too, throwing down the truth, all the different things. Here's what it says in verse 12. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints, or the armies, and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It, referring again to the spirit of Antichrist through Antiochus, prospered in everything it did. Now that's the key. Keep looking at the word it. Circle the word it every time. And only look at Antiochus Epiphanes as a minute vessel that it, Satan, was manifesting through in a partial way, which the full revelation of it will occur in the ultimate Antichrist. Well, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be an attack. There's going to be putting it down of the military sense. There's going to be a desire to even take away the word of God, to throw truth to the ground, the Antichrist, not only in the Antichrist spirit through Antiochus, did prosper, but it will be the same way. He will prosper in all that it does. And obviously, truth will be thrown to the ground even then. So it's something that occurred in miniature, you know, in those days, historically, you know, coming about. But look over the head of this smaller type and realize that this same idea of this it, this satanic presence, Satan's presence, as the coming instead of Christ, will show itself just the way it did there. The agenda is the same. The snake is the same. The serpent is the serpent. Just as his methodology is the same in Genesis 3, where he first gets them to mistrust God, distorts the truth of God's character and word, and promises the lie of an evolution to elitist knowledge that would give them deification. That has never changed. That same system of truth, what I'm saying is that same system of what they say, that lie has been used again and again, along with the Gnostics, New Agers today, Luciferian belief systems, and so many others. That's why you're going to see this consensus spiritually of a belief that we can evolve, that human consciousness, even the 2012ers and so forth, there's that overarching belief that mankind is spiritually evolving and will reach deity. Even Hitler was looking for this with the Aryans and the super race, the Godmen. The promise to transmute humanity this way and bring them into deity has never occurred. Finite human beings cannot become the infinite God. Nor could the fallen cherub. As a finite being, he cannot evolve into godhood, into deity, into being infinite. The finite cannot. Well, when you look at this again, every time you read in verses 10, 11, 12, look at the idea of it. Even though there is some partial fulfillment of the satanic agenda in and through Antiochus Epiphanes, this content will be applied to the coming Antichrist very clearly. The nature, the agenda, the disposition, all of it will show itself. Even Hitler looked like a stern-faced king. Even he was a master of intrigue. Even he was throwing truth to the ground. Even he, you know, eventually had this agenda to annihilate the Jews. Well, take a look at verse 13. In verse 13, we have this. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, this is two angels now, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, referring to, in the first case, in the miniature version of this, in Antiochus Epiphanes, in his worship of Zeus in the temple and the sacrifice of the pig, well, goes on to say in verse 13, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. Verse 14, he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now again, many debate. Is this referring to 2,300 evenings and mornings as one, you know, actual full days, or is it broken down into a morning and evening? In other words, 1,100, you know, some odd actual days. So you can read the discussion on this. Nobody's come to a definitive, clear answer other than the fact that in the historical development, after, you can read this in Maccabees and the History of the Jews, after Antiochus was, you know, eventually removed and killed and so forth, and the Jews revolted, and when they finally came back to the temple, literally, they basically gutted the temple to be able to cleanse it and redid everything within the temple to kind of sanctify the temple and cleanse it from the sacrilege that was done by Antiochus. So there is a historical side to this, and that it would eventually be consecrated. And we're going to eventually see the temple rebuilt again, and all of the practices will occur again. Now, that's part of the fulfillment of the last days, so that when Antichrist comes again, he can come into that temple and declare himself and to do what the Bible in Daniel and the book of in Matthew says, the abomination that causes desolation, that the Antichrist himself will do and go way beyond Antiochus and demonstrate again that sacrilege, that sacrifice, and his self-exaltation, 2 Thessalonians 2, declaring himself to be God in the temple. Now, verse 15, while I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it. Now, that's very important for us to understand. When God truly gives a believer a Holy Spirit-given vision or dream, and there's times we might have to think about it. Even Peter in the book of Acts was seeing. And I'll say again that a vision and a dream coming from God is literally communication from God, instruction from God in pictorial form. Now, as Daniel in verse 15 is watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. Verse 16, and I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Once again, this is an incredible revelation of even the elect angels and their involvement in the oversight of Israel. Obviously, when Christ comes at his birth, life, and death, and resurrection, and his second coming, in the book of Revelation, it's probably about 60, over 65 times angels are given reference to. Angels have a lot to do with the interaction of biblical prophecy and what's going on. And clearly here, the voice is telling Gabriel, and some would say this is the pre-incarnate Christ, someone that looked like a man. It wasn't a man, but looked, kind of like in with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around, a fourth one, walking man, walking around in the fire, looked like a man. And we don't want to press this too strongly, but the bottom line is simply the voice called out saying, Gabriel, naming the angel Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Now, Gabriel shows up in the New Testament with Mary, correct? Angels, elect angels, don't die. We're talking about a 2,600-year difference between now, you know, when this was written and now. 600 years before Mary was there as the virgin, prophesied by Isaiah to give birth, it was Gabriel that showed up and gave insight and instruction. And so here's Gabriel in Daniel's day. Verse 17, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. This is what the angel says now. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. See the key here now? What you just read up into this verse about the ram and the goat, Alexander, the breaking down into four kingdoms, and then the historical development of this little horn, the Antiochus Epiphanes glimmer of the Antichrist. That's why I'm saying you have to look over the head of who he, now he was horrible, and he did what all of the Antichrist is going to do in the future. So it's the Antichrist is, and the spirit of Antichrist and the nature of Antichrist and all of what that agenda is about is somewhat seen through Antiochus Epiphanes. But he's ultimately not the one. Hitler's ultimately not the one. The Antichrist that it talks about in 1 John chapter 2. Many little Antichrists around, but the one is coming. The man of sin, the man of lawlessness, the beast. Well, notice how when you read verse 17, the vision that Daniel is just now looking at is dealing with the end time, the very end, you know, the time of the end. So it wasn't talking just about Antiochus Epiphanes and what occurred in that way. It's talking about over the head of Antiochus Epiphanes is Satan, who will demonstrate himself as the little horn, the beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, this kind of ultimate counterfeit incarnation of Satan in human flesh. But we have now got a glimmer of what he will look like. And here's part of some of what he will look like. Take a look. Verse 18, while he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground, then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The vision we've read from verses 1 all the way down through 15, 16, is all about the end. It's not just about Antiochus Epiphanes. And that's where some people stop and try to make all of it fit just Antiochus. Antiochus is just, it's as though God gave us a glimmer through, because it's the same nature, same agenda, same everything, whether coming through Antiochus or coming through Hitler or coming through some Muslim, you know, leader, but ultimately in the full revelation of the coming Antichrist, we will see this nature, this agenda. It's going to occur in a time of wrath. You have both the concept of the unleashing of the wrath of Antichrist, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God is literally in the book of Revelation, from the middle part of the book of the 7-year trib. You have the wrath of God being poured out on the beast kingdom. And so if we're referring here to the wrath of God will be seen primarily in those last 3.5 years. And so, again, this vision as a whole is giving reference to that time in history. So it's speaking about way down there in history. Not even we have reached that point yet. Now, verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of what? Media, Persia. See, we already said that very clear. The angel is making it clear. Verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. That is Alexander. No question about that. Verse 22, the four horns that replaced the one, it's because Alexander died when he was 25, that was broken off, represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. And you can look again over the names and the actual historical development, which is incredible, which is God again giving accurate, detailed information about the future with a goal to give revelation of the coming and final battle. It's like this battle continues. Satan continues to show the same nature, the same method, and the same agenda. And we're going to see it, though, in a broader and larger ways as we come to the very end. Now, verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, referring to the four kings, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Now, again, if that is just going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, then we've lost the idea of how this whole revelation, this whole prophecy, this whole vision is involving the very last days. So you can apply it to Antiochus Epiphanes, but even more so to the coming Antichrist. What's true of Antiochus Epiphanes is even more true of the Antichrist to come. What do I mean by that? Well, the idea of when there's, again, great rebellion, radical rebellion, great wickedness. This goes along again with the revelation of 2 Thessalonians 2. The idea of a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. That was true of Antiochus, but even more true of the coming Antichrist. We can see this same kind of thing in Hitler. Again, same agenda, same nature, same methodology, but ultimately seen in the coming Antichrist because this vision is for the end of history. And so the Antichrist will be a fierce-faced, fixed-faced, stern-faced king, leader. He'll also be a master of intrigue. Is this true of Antiochus Epiphanes? Sure. Is it true about Hitler? Sure. But ultimately, when the manifestation of the satanic presence flows through the real ultimate Antichrist, he will be, it's almost as though God gave a little bit of a glimmer in historical terms of what the ultimate historical happening will be like. An Antichrist is coming. A stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. I would say this is true of Antiochus. Anything that rises up against Israel, remember the Old Testament says, Satan rose up against Israel and enticed David to sin. Satan is constantly rising up against Israel. And we're going to see that Satan rises up against Messiah when he comes, that he rises up against the disciples to sift them as wheat, that he comes in Acts 5 and so forth to infiltrate the church and bring destruction there. So we see it happening again and again and again behind the scenes until Satan is dealt with, bound for 1,000 years, he is active on the earth. And right now he is active to bring not the Antichrist presence and spirit and nature in miniature, but in fullness. What we see in miniature will ultimately come out in the fullness in the Antichrist. The coming, like Antiochus, this is true of Antiochus, but will be ultimately very true of the coming Antichrist. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Of course, satanic power. Even the false prophet will bring the satanic powers to draw people to him and so forth. He will cause astounding devastation. Did Antiochus do this? Yes. But far more will the coming Antichrist do this. And will succeed in whatever he does. Is that true of Antiochus in a limited way? Yes. We see a glimmer of what the real ultimate Antichrist will be like. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. There will be grave destruction. The coming Antichrist will bring more destruction to the Jews than Antiochus Epiphanes ever did. Verse 25. Here again, what we see in miniature in the spirit of Antichrist, the presence of an Antichrist, will ultimately be true in the coming Antichrist that we, if we see him in our day and time, we'll have to deal with. Verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper. Oh, there's no question about the coming Antichrist. Deceit to prosper. I mean, look at Satan in Genesis 3. Sheer deceit. Don't forget, he's the master of deceit. He can Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. The supernatural deceit and seduction is prophesied in 1 Timothy 4, where the Holy Spirit says very clearly, expressly, that seducing, deceiving spirits will come. It's obviously that the coming Antichrist will be the greatest deceiver in a human sense the world's ever known. But again, verse 24, not by his own power. Now, look at the rest of verse 25. He will consider himself superior. Man, that is true about real Luciferians, real ultimate Satanists, those engaged in the coming Luciferic New Age, the idea that humanity can evolve to an elitist deified status, that we're going to become better. And so you're going to find people that engage the satanic offer. They also, I mean, I see it all the time. They're going to feel very superior to the rest of humanity. And the Antichrist will have that sense about him. You're dealing with the coming Antichrist as somebody who is, I believe, from birth, just like Christ, God in human flesh, fully God, fully man. I believe that this is beyond Nephilim. It's not just a fallen angel coming down, having sex with a woman and creating a Nephilim, kind of a demon-human hybrid. We're dealing now with Satan himself and the agenda to be able to incarnate, but a finite being in copying or trying to copy the incarnation of Christ. Again, don't forget, in all these prophecies that he sets himself up as what? Verse 11, to be as great as the prince of the host. I believe that when Antichrist comes, he wants to be greater than Christ. That's why counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. All that was done, he comes as the counterfeit savior, the super savior, and ultimately to say, I am God, and rule from the temple, and not by his own power, but by the satanic power that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2, the secret power of lawlessness. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper and will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, in other words, a false peace, when Antichrist, the coming full Antichrist comes, obviously, there'll be this great rebellion, this great revolt, this great anarchy, war breaking out, birth pangs, all of the mess. Antichrist first shows up to bring a masked and false peace. I mean, read about this in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. About this, they'll say, you know, peace and safety, peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's a masked peace. He will cause everyone, and specifically the Jews, to feel everything secure. He makes a covenant with them. He's going to protect them and guard them and bring world peace and stop all the anarchy. But notice what occurs. He will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. That's Messiah, friends. That's marked down Revelation 19:19. He will become so powerful. We're talking about the ultimate. We've seen it in little miniature form in the Old Testament and then in Antiochus Epiphanes. We can say clearly, if you research Hitler and that whole regime and the Aryan and all that, and the agenda there, deceit, intrigue, all those things are there. And yet, if we learn anything from Antiochus Epiphanes, the occult, satanic nature of the rise of the Nazis, Hitler, the search for God-men status, feeling superior, the annihilation of the Jews, throwing out of the Word of God, the replacement of, you know, Savior, Godhood, and so forth. Well, then please understand, the world we've not seen anything yet. The whole thing that Hitler did is, as many of the real Satanists say now, will make him look like a choir boy. Under the reign of Antichrist, from the very beginning of the, you know, what kicks off the tribulation? Well, the great revolt, the anarchy that creates the need for someone to step in to bring everything to security and peace. Well, by the time we get to 3.5 years, eventually the wrath of Antichrist comes out to attack the witnesses of God, to betray the Jews, and to unleash. And in the context of his unleashing and then the judgments of God, we're talking about eventually, in the opening of the abyss and everything else by Revelation 9, that we're talking about a third of humanity. We're talking about billions of people being slaughtered in a 2 to 3 year period, that 2 or 3.5 year period from the mid part of the tribulation on towards the end. Yes, verse 24 says he'll become very strong, but not by his own power. But look at verse 25. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Nothing militarily will stand up to it. Military might can't out-strategize, maneuver, or outpower the satanic presence eventually. So if you put down next to verse 25, Revelation 19:19 and 20, you will see what we're talking about. What was written 2,600 years ago is in reference to the coming regime of the Antichrist as he leads the globe and the most powerful military out onto the field to, what's his goal? To stop and to make war on the descent of Messiah, the return of Jesus, Revelation 19:19. So put those two together, Revelation verse 24 and 25 of Daniel 8, with Revelation 19:19 and 19:20. Put that together and you will see the connection very clearly. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision for it concerns, listen, the distant future. Even though there's a glimpse of this future seen in Antiochus Epiphanes, this goes way over the head of him to the actual coming of Satan's counterfeit incarnation, the rise of that little horn, that real Antichrist, not by, you know, human power, but by satanic power. The destruction of him will not be by human power, but obviously by divine power. Ultimately, verse 25 is telling us that Satan's ultimate manifestation on the earth is for one purpose alone, to bring battle and to fight the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. It's a distant future issue. We haven't even arrived there. We're getting very close to it, and I hope that you're seeing biblical sequential prophecy being fulfilled. Verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Why is that so? We have here this incredible, horrific, you know, this vision given to Daniel. The sequence of actual history. And then the Spirit of God gives this over the head of Antiochus Epiphanes in reference to the same spiritual power that may have been behind him, that will develop and bring the fullest manifestation in the rise of the real Antichrist, the real little horn, as far as the ultimate one. All these principles of his nature, his agenda, will be the same. You will see this. He will be ultimately a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. He will become very strong only by satanic powers. He will, because of his deceit and presence and so forth, bring massive devastation, more than the world's ever seen in any time or will ever see. He will definitely bring the greatest attack into and against Israel. And he will cause the deceit issue to come to its height. He will consider himself, again, the elitist sense, but ultimately to take a stand against Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, listen, as you study through and read through, and as you have this basic overview commentary of these verses in chapter 8, I pray that God will give you insight, blessing, and prepare you to be a great witness of the Lord Jesus and to be the kind of, believer in Jesus who's looking into all these prophecies, getting prepared, but being a part of God's agenda. We're not living in Daniel's day 2,600 years ago. We're living today in the heyday of reaching the world for Jesus Christ, the visible return of Jesus. So he said he wouldn't return that way until every nation, every tribe, every place in all the world heard the good news. Our big job, the most powerful place, the safest place, is to be a part of the Great Commission and to be filled with the power of God and to be doing and using this scripture in motivation of our own lives, in the declaration of the accuracy and the faithfulness of the Word of God in the development of the rise and fall of nations, but also of this prophetic insight of what has happened in miniature and what will happen on a global basis, the distant future that is spoken about in Daniel 2,600 years ago, is now a very near future to us. The Lord's blessing to you in these studies. This is Russ Dizdar, ShatterTheDarkness.net. Don't forget to be with us, if you can, Sunday nights, 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time for live internet radio. Preemption broadcast.